The following audio is from Delta Church in Springfield, Illinois. Our purpose is to proclaim the gospel through the church to a world that needs Jesus Christ. We pray this sermon will aid and encourage your daily walk with Jesus. For more information about Delta, you can visit us online at deltachurch.net.
Scripture this morning comes from John chapter 13, verses 31 through 38. If you're using the Black Pew Bible, that's going to be on page 847. Would you please stand with me for the reading of God's Word? John chapter 13, verses 31 through 38. When he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered him, "Where I am going, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you now? I will lay down my life for you." Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times." The word of the Lord.
Well, we are continuing our journey through what is known as the Upper Room Discourse, one of the most longest sustained teachings of Jesus. And it just so happens that these are the last words of Jesus leading up to his death on the cross. They are unique words in that the words in John 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17 are only found in the Gospel of John. They're not found in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And so Jesus is trekking towards the cross. If you look up on the screen, what you'll see is our main idea this morning, that Jesus has now come to the place where he is going to explain how the cross displays God's glory. He's going to explain how the cross compels our love for one another. And then he's going to talk about how the cross is just really, really good news for Christ denying sinners. Jesus explains how the cross displays God's glory, compels our love, and is truly good news. The title of the sermon this morning is "The Glory of God in the Cross." Jesus is now going to take the remainder of the few hours that he has with his disciples, and he's going to begin to point them over and over and over again to the realities of the cross and how they need to deal with those realities. The good news of him truly leaving, the Holy Spirit coming, all those realities begin now as Jesus is going to talk about the glory of God in the cross. So what we need this morning is the power of the Holy Spirit to move through the preaching of God's word. This is not the Pastor John hour. If we were here just to gather around my mere words, brothers and sisters, we need to shut it down and leave right now. There are a lot better ways to spend 60 minutes of your life than just listening to me talk for an hour. But if it's true that the unpacking of God's word is truly good news for our hearts and minds so that our eyes can be lifted to see our need for Jesus this morning and what he accomplished on the cross, then the next 45, 50 minutes is truly worth every second and every minute that we're going to spend together. So that is why we need the Holy Spirit to move and to impact, open our eyes, open our minds, to see our need for Jesus. So let's pray for that right now. My encouragement for you is the same encouragement that I lay on top of you now is the same encouragement that Pastor Tom lays on top of you during the gathering pastor's prayer there. Don't check out right now. Press in and pray for those around you that they would hear Jesus speak from the text this morning. but then also that we would sense and feel our deep, desperate need for him, okay? Let's pray for one another in these ways. Father, I'm asking you to come now, move in power and to move in might. My sphere of responsibility this morning is to get your people, Lord God, wet with the water of your word. And Father, our confession is that your happy responsibility is to take the proclamation of this word and to pierce our hearts through and through, to lay our hearts open bare, to expose sin and to magnify our dependence, our deep-seated need for your Son. And so I ask that you, Holy Spirit, would come and move with power and might, doing what you delight to do, Holy Spirit, which is to put the spotlight on the Son of God, the resurrected King, the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we would leave this morning not as we came, but we would leave this morning with the confession of the two disciples on the road of Emmaus as they heard Jesus unpack the scriptures. They look at one another and say, did not our hearts burn within us as the Lord Jesus exposed our hearts to the good news of the gospel of the cross in all of the scriptures? So I'm asking that you would do the same this morning, oh God. It's in your name, Jesus, I pray. Amen. As we press on further into John's gospel, we've now come to the place where Jesus is fully set and ready to embrace the cross that is before him. Judas, as we saw last week in verse 30, is gone out into the night. And now the 11 disciples who remain, the 11 faithful, they need to hear some very important things from Jesus. Some very important truths regarding the events that are about to unravel in his life in a mere fistful of hours. But what's about to come out of Jesus' mouth is going to absolutely turn the disciples' world upside down. Just think about this. They've been following Jesus around every minute for every day for months and months. Jesus came to them and he called them. He issued the call to say, come follow me. Leave your homes, leave your belongings, leave your families, follow me. And for the past 3 years, these disciples, they did just that. They followed Jesus. But now Jesus looks at the remaining disciples in the upper room and he tells them, listen, fellas, where I am going, you cannot come. This is earth-shaking news for the disciples to receive. Again, just imagine if having heard that call 3 years prior and the King Jesus says, I'm going to do this, we're moving in this way, the ebb and the flow of the life of Jesus says, hey, finally, all of these Old Testament promises, we believe they're being fulfilled in him. What you might assume, and it would not be a wrong assumption, is that as Judas leaves out into the night, the words about to come out of Jesus' mouth are, guys, we need to press the clutch, we need to shift the gears, we need to hit the gas. The very thing I came to do is going to be accomplished now. Let's usher in the kingdom, let's set this up, let's overthrow. I'm the king, I'm going to rule on the throne, let's get this thing done. It would not be a wrong assumption if you were a disciple sitting in the upper room expecting Jesus to hear these things. But polar opposite to these words coming out of Jesus' mouth is like, hey guys, actually the very thing you think is about to happen is not about to happen. Where I'm going to go, you cannot follow. Actually, I'm sort of leaving you guys behind. I'm leaving you guys behind. Where I am going, you cannot come. Now just imagine you were one of the disciples in the upper room. And just imagine that forsaking it all for the sake of Jesus' call on your life, and now he's essentially saying to you, I'm leaving you, and you just can't follow me anymore. My guess is that if you heard this from Jesus in that moment, your head would be spinning, your heart would be troubled, and you'd want Jesus to begin to explain himself and to explain himself in a hurry. What do you mean we can't go with you anymore? Like, this isn't them saying this to Jesus. This is Jesus saying it to them. Well, the good news is that if you were in that upper room and you would want Jesus to explain himself, the good news is that is exactly what he begins to do, starting with verse 31 before us. You see, the disciples need to know that the reason they cannot go where Jesus is going is because Jesus is going to the cross. And he's going to the cross in order to make the necessary payment that will satisfy your debt and satisfy my sin debt against God. That can only be accomplished by the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's going to go, and he's going to do it. So now, knowing that his departure is near, and now knowing that the disciples need to begin to wrestle with the imminence of this reality, Jesus turns his focus to the cross and begins his explanation of the cross, starting in verse 31, where we see our first point, the cross and the glory of God. The cross and the glory of God. We see this in verses 31, 32, and 33. Look at what John the disciple writes in verse 31. He says, when Judas had gone out, Jesus said, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is going to be glorified in him. Notice how Jesus uses the word now at the very beginning of that sentence. Now is the Son of Man glorified. Now that Judas has left out into the night, now that he's chosen death over life, now that the events of the cross have been set into motion, now, says Jesus, the Son of Man is going to be glorified, and God is going to be glorified in him. Notice that little term there, the Son of Man. This little phrase is Jesus' favorite term that he used to refer to himself. It flows out of an idea that you find in the book of Daniel, chapter 7, verse 13. And in saying he, Jesus, the Son of Man, is about to be glorified, and in saying that God will be glorified because of him, Jesus is doing something here. But what he's doing is he's not just simply informing the disciples of his next move. Rather, he's helping them to see the significance of the next move. So there's something going on here. It's not like just Jesus is like, hey guys, some events are about to unfold, and I just merely want you to have a head knowledge of it. I want you to be informed about the events. No, Jesus is doing that. He's delivering a level of information, but the important thing to see here is that there is a level of significance. Jesus wants them to see the significance in the act of the cross. One commentator gave a great illustration that helps to prove the point, the difference between mere information delivery and helping someone see the bigger picture of the significance of something that's going on. So when it comes down to that difference between merely informing someone about something and then helping them to understand the significance of that something, the commentator said this: we, you and I, recognize this difference, and we do this difference all the time. If you are in the kitchen and you're stirring flour into a bowl, and your child asks you, what are you doing? You could say, I'm moving this piece of wood in a circular motion in a bowl. And the thing is, that would be true. That is what you're doing in that moment. That is your specific action. Wooden spoon in a bowl, stirring flour. Daddy, what are you doing? I got wood in my hand, flour in the bowl, I'm just stirring it. You're describing that particular action. And that's true. You could respond in that way. But think about it. In responding in that way, it gives no context to your actions, says the commentary. What you would probably do in response to the question, what are you doing? You would probably say something like this. Well, I'm making some cookies. Because this is the big picture of what you are doing. And it's the big picture of what you are doing that gives meaning to that individual action of stirring. What we know, what you know, what I know, is that if a person can get the big picture of what is going on, then they will have a frame of reference to interpret the individual pieces. And that's what Jesus is doing with all the glory talk that is flowing out of his mouth right now. When Jesus talks about how he and the Father will be glorified, Jesus is doing similarly by helping his disciples see the big picture, the significance of the cross. In verse 33, Jesus says, with a very, very unique term of endearment, little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me. And just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. In saying this, Jesus is making a reference to the cross. Not only is he the servant that we just read about 2 weeks ago, remember that, the whole foot washing incident? Jesus is the servant. And not only is he the servant who must wash away our dirt of sin, if we're to have any part with him. But the Bible also says he is the suffering servant. Who, said the prophet Isaiah, was wounded for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities, oppressed and afflicted like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, so that by his stripes we might be healed. You see, the point of the cross isn't merely the cross. The point of the cross is the glory of God. God's glory, says Jesus, is the big picture that gives meaning to the action of the cross. The disciples need to know this because, and again, in a fistful of hours, Jesus will be crucified. And his crucifixion is going to look weak, and his crucifixion is going to look pointless. His crucifixion is going to look and feel like a meaningless individual action, a microscopic blip on the grand scale of humanity and history. And what the disciples need to see is that this seemingly meaningless individual action is not unconnected from some far greater plan. This is far from a meaningless, isolated event. Jesus sets the action of the cross squarely in the middle of the glory of God. And that's because the greatest moment of God's glory displayed was going to be found in the cross. If you were to set out on a journey to try to understand the God of the Bible, the Lord God, all caps, Lord, Yahweh. And you want to understand him in his fullness, tons of ways to do that. Studying theology, looking into the Old and New Testament, learning the attributes, learning the characteristics of who he is. But I dare say, if your study and your pursuit of understanding the Lord God, the covenant promise-keeping God, the God is faithful, the God who is merciful, the God who is slow to patient, abounding in steadfast love, if your pursuit of understanding this God, the God we love, the God we serve, does not take you to the cross, you miss the point. It's because the cross is the utmost extreme example of the glory of God. It explains him in full. And Jesus is saying to his disciples, you guys need to know the significance of the cross so that when the individual action of my crucifixion on the cross does not somehow get drowned out, where you begin to think, oh man, that was a really unfortunate circumstance that Jesus found himself in, and it sort of becomes a little blip on the radar of history. He's like, no, 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 no. If you come at it from that way, the cross is going to look pointless. But if you come at the cross with God's perspective and lens of, I am doing this to display the magnificence of my glory, then we will begin to approach the cross in the way that will lead our hearts to worship the living God in the way that he is worthy of receiving. And notice that the cross not only displays the glory of God, but it also compels us to an action. So the action of the cross isn't just so that we can stand back and go, wow, Jesus, thanks for doing that. But it's so that we can look at it and recognize that the action of Christ dying on the cross is meant to compel an action out of us towards others. It compels us specifically to love. And that's because, point number two, the cross is an act of love. The cross is an act of love. Just look at how Jesus speaks in verse 34 and 35. Look at what he says starting in verse 34. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have, third time here, love for one another. Now, Jesus calls this a new commandment. But there is a sense in which this command to love one another is an old new commandment. It's old in that from the beginning, God has always called his redeemed people to love your neighbor as yourself. That's Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. But for the disciples and all who would come after them as followers of Jesus, so that's from the disciples to you and I here this morning, the thing that is new about this command is the way in which we are to love. Notice how Jesus qualifies his command with the words, as I have loved you. This is how you are to love one another. So this is the new command for Jesus' new people. Our lives should be marked by a love for one another that models and mimics Jesus' self-sacrificial act of love for us. You see, Jesus loved his disciples. Jesus loved his disciples. We see this all the way back at the beginning of chapter 13, when John the disciple tells us that having loved his own who were in the world, Jesus loved them to the end. Now, the question we can ask is this: was Jesus' love defined by feeling? Because our English language does a great disservice to us with the word L-O-V-E. I can walk out here and say, I love Krispy Kreme donuts and I love my wife, but brother, they ain't on the same plane, all right? For some of us, you're like, well, it's a little bit closer to the same plane. Some are like, I don't know, man, I love my donuts. That word love can be so misunderstood in the English language. Because what we often do is we approach the concept of love in the realm of feelings alone. So you hear this all the time. Well, I'm in love with you. Why? Because I feel like I'm in love with you. And being in pastoral ministry long enough, I've heard this excuse for people to try to break up out of relationships and break up out of marriages. Well, we're just not in love anymore. Why? Why just don't feel it anymore? It's a feelings-based definition. And so the question we have to ask is, when John the disciple is telling us that Jesus loved his own and he loved them to the end, was Jesus' love a love defined by feelings? And part of the answer is, well, most surely it was. We can say this was a crucial element to Jesus' love. Jesus is 100% God and 100% man. Perfect in his deity, perfect in his humanity. And surely he had love feelings for his friends. So more surely we can say this was a crucial element of Jesus' love. But what we must not say is that Jesus' love for his own was feelings alone. It was feelings alone. It wasn't merely a feeling devoid of action. Rather, his love was a fierce and awesome reality proved by action. Proved by action. So I did a little experiment. I just looked in John chapter 13, the verses that we've been studying so far, and said, can we see how Jesus has loved in just John 13? And the answer is, yeah, there's like five or six different ways that we just see it popping up in here. So just think of how Jesus loved his disciples. His love looked like sacrificial servanthood. Saw that 2 weeks ago. We see his love on display in the foot washing that just took place at the beginning of chapter 13. That's love. His love looked like humility. We see his love on display in his stooping low as a servant. This is the Creator God, the High King of heaven, taking the form of a servant, stooping low and washing nasty feet. That's humility. That's love. His love looked like pursuit of sinners. We see his love on display in the washing of Judas's feet, even though we read that he knew Jesus was his betrayer. Like, Jesus didn't find out that Judas was betraying him after this. Jesus goes into the foot washing incident humbly serving the one he knows in a couple of minutes is going to betray him. And that's love. That's a pursuit defined by love. His love looked like patience. We see his love on display in his long suffering with the disciples' ignorance. In verse 7, Jesus says, guys, listen, I know you don't understand what's going on, but stick with me here. One day you will. The thing is, that instance in John 13, verse 7, isn't the only time the disciples are going, I don't know what's going on. Like, all of the Gospels repeatedly display the disciples were utterly clueless. And Jesus dealt with this for 3 years. Some of us can't handle when our kids are clueless for like 3 seconds. Like, we're coming undone, like, why can't you get it? You know, we're just blowing our top, like, so angry. Jesus dealt with this for 3 years. That's love. Patience is love. But think of this, most importantly, Jesus' love looked like death. His love looked like death. We see his love on display in the cross, for the cross is the highest and fullest expression of Jesus' love for his own. In a couple of weeks, we'll be in John 15, and Jesus is later going to tell his disciples, greater love, has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. And guess what he says to the 11? You are my friends if you do what I command you. So Jesus says, with this kind of love as our model, and that's just a couple of examples out of one chapter of four Gospels that explain his life. With this kind of love as our model, Jesus says, guys, you don't have to guess what I mean when I say, just as I have loved you, you are to love one another. We don't get to define what love for one another looks like because Jesus has defined it for us with the action of his life. If Jesus' love was actionable in these sorts of ways, he says, then so our love is to be defined in the same way. Our love for one another, and you got to know that when Jesus is using the one another language, he's specifically referring to people who have been born again, have a right standing with God. It's the way followers of Jesus, disciples of Jesus, those who've been born again, those who've been saved, those who've been redeemed, those who've been justified, all synonymous terms for people who have repented of their sin and placed their faith in Jesus Christ. When he uses that language, the one another's there. That's who he's referencing. Our love now towards one another is to be defined by a sacrificial servanthood marked by a humble and patient pursuit of others to the point of laying down our lives for their gain. Listen, the cross is an act of love. And cross-shaped love will be actionable. cross-shaped love will be actionable. And when our love for one another is shaped by the cross, the glorious result, he says in verse 35, is that all people will know that you are my disciples. In other words, Jesus is saying that one of the most potent forms of evangelism in the world is when a community of disciples displays their cross-shaped love for one another in tangible, actionable ways. So the question that we need to ask ourselves is this: if I am a follower of Jesus, how is the cross-shaped love of Jesus shown to me, displaying itself in tangible actions toward others? Like, that's what Jesus is wanting you and me to wrestle with this morning right now. How is the cross-shaped love of Jesus shown to me, displaying itself in tangible actions towards others? What we're meant to do is look into this text, into the mirror of God's word, and the reflection that comes back is this: it's the vertical and the horizontal realities of life. Vertically, what Jesus is saying is this: my cross-shaped love for you on the cross is going to be love, and it's going to be actionable. And when you repent and believe, you become the recipient of a cross-shaped love. And the question is, he says now, is on the horizontal planes of life towards other fellow believers, how is the cross-shaped love that you have received flowing out of you outward towards others? How are you living as a sacrificial servant? Humble, patient, pursuing, laying down your lives, not for your gain, but for the gain of others. Would you be accused by unbelievers around you of being associated with the community of Christ followers because of your words and your actions? It's another question we can wrestle with. Because Jesus is saying your love for me should flow out of you in actions, in words, and in thoughts, and in deeds. So that as other people see that, they step back and go, what's up with that community of folk who meet over at 1220 Outer Park Drive? Have you ever seen the way they sacrificially serve one another? Have you ever seen the way that they are humble towards one another? They lend the benefit of the doubt? Have you ever seen the way they're just patient with one another? The way they pursue one another? The way they lay down their lives, lay down their time, lay down their money, lay down their energy, lay down themselves for the gain of someone else in that community of believers. Jesus is saying that reality, when an intertangled web of cross-shaped love between you and me and you and one another's, all these one another's are taking place, when that is overflowing and billowing out beyond the walls of here this morning, Jesus says that singular reality is one of the most potent forms of evangelism in the world today. Because no other organization in this world today strives to be defined by sacrificial servanthood, humility, patient pursuit of laying down your life for the gain of others. No other organization does that. If they do that, they don't do it based upon the model of Christ himself. So that when someone comes to you and says, so why are you doing this? We just don't go, oh, shucks, I just really like you. We go, no, it's because of the love that Jesus has shown towards me. That's why I'm doing this to my neighbor, to you, to me. That's because I'm just reciprocating and mimicking what the King has done for me. And he's not asking me to do anything that he hasn't done. That's cross-shaped love. This, says Jesus, is the mandate of the cross. His act of love on the cross means something for the way we live our lives. My encouragement to you is to test yourself on this. Time of response this afternoon, this week, in your devotions, test yourself. Look into the God's word, ask this question, and then be quiet and listen. Jesus, does my life mimic the cross-shaped love you've shown me? I'm telling you, Jesus is going to answer that question somehow. And however the answer comes back, thank him for loving you enough to tell you the truth. Repent where you need to repent, believe where you need to believe, and go out in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, knowing that your failure in that moment doesn't separate you from his love. I challenge you to ask that question this week. So not only do we see God's glory revealed in the cross, in Christ's love displayed in the cross, but we also see our third and last point. The cross is good news for Christ denying failures. The cross is good news for Christ denying failures, verses 36 through 38. Look at verse 36. Notice how Peter totally brushes aside Jesus' command to love one another because he's struggling with something more pressing in his mind. The fact that Jesus just said, I'm leaving and you can't come with me. You ever notice that? Verse 33, I'm going where you can't come. Hey, love everybody. And Peter's like, yeah, can we go back to the whole you leaving thing right now? Like, that's what he's doing. He's like, yeah, love people and stuff. But what's this thing with you leaving? Like, we need to talk about this a little bit more. Verse 36, Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? You just said, where I'm going, you cannot come. I want to know where you're going. He is vehement in his loyalty to Jesus. Look down into verse 37 and 38. He says, no, Jesus, you need to know something. I will lay down my life for you. But Jesus answered, will you lay down your life for me? It's like, it's never good when Jesus repeats your statement back to you in the form of a question. You're like, this is probably not going to go well. I think so. I don't know. I'm second guessing myself now, like, right? But he says, will you lay down your life for me? And then some of the most sobering words, I think, in all of the scriptures, Jesus says, truly, truly, that's Jesus' way of saying, man, if you're about to fall asleep, Peter, you need to wake up right now because I'm about to drop a truth bomb on you. I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times. You think you're going to follow, but you ain't going to follow, man. So far from being an unswayed Christ follower to the end, Jesus tells Peter that he will soon become a Christ denier. Man, that's got to be hard words to hear, don't you think? The guy you say you love to the end actually looks at you and goes, no, you're not. You're not going to do it. But it's here in the failure of Peter's denial that the gospel of the cross is going to shine very, very bright. See, if you back up to verse 36 and look at the end of verse 36, we read that Jesus again tells Peter, where I am going, you cannot follow me now. Jesus doubles down on the fact that he alone must go to the cross. But notice what Jesus follows it up with. And this is the crucial phrase right here. Yes, where I'm going, you cannot follow me now, but Jesus says, you will follow afterward. Now, when Jesus says, you will follow afterward, I believe these words are a reference to Peter's future martyrdom. You can see this in John chapter 21. You can see this in 2 Peter chapter 1. That when Jesus is saying, you will follow afterwards, there is a foreshadowing, punching forward of how Peter is going to die under similar circumstances to Jesus. And history corroborates this fact. Peter is martyred by crucifixion. And history tells us that he was so adamant about not getting mixed up with Jesus or somehow people elevating the station of Jesus, he asked to be crucified upside down so that people could see that he is not Jesus. He wasn't worthy of being crucified in the way that his Savior was. So when Jesus says, you will follow afterwards, Jesus, I believe, is saying these words as a reference to his future martyrdom. But I also believe these words are meant in this exact moment to be good news words of hope to Peter. Why? Because even though Jesus knows Peter is about to fail and fail in a big way, Jesus also knows that on the other side of Peter's denial will be grace upon grace, hope upon hope, love upon love, in saying to Peter, but you will follow afterward. It's as though Jesus is saying, Peter, this denial that's about to take place will not separate you from my love. The cross is bigger than your denial. The cross is more powerful than your failure. Take heart, Peter, for on the other side of your denial, you will follow after me. And if a Christ-denying failure like Peter is not beyond the loving reach of Jesus, then this is good news for you, this is good news for me, because like Peter, my suspicions are we too know what it's like to be Christ-denying failures. And if this Christ-denying failure somehow did not punch himself beyond the limits of the good news of the cross and the pursuing hope-filled grace of King Jesus, I'm telling you, you aren't better than Peter. And your Christ-denying failures now, past, and future, the good news is the cross is so powerful that it covers every single one of them. And I think that's what Jesus is sprinkling into the life of that Christ-denying failure. So praise. Praise be to God for the gospel of the cross, the good news of the cross. Why, says Paul? For we, who were dead in our trespasses and the uncircumcision of our flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with his legal demands. How? How has God made us alive together with him? How has God forgiven us all our trespasses? How has God canceled the record of sin debt that stood against us with its legal demands? This, Paul says, God accomplished by nailing it to the cross. Friends, this is the power of the cross. Christ became sin for us. He took the blame. He bore the wrath. And now Christ-denying sinners can stand forgiven at the cross. So the question that you must wrestle with this morning comes down to this. By faith in Jesus Christ alone, do I stand forgiven at the cross? Do I stand forgiven at the cross? Some of us are here this morning and we can say, yes, I stand forgiven at the cross. I'm looking to Jesus. He is my only hope of salvation. The God-man that died on that cross, borrowed a tomb for 3 days, resurrected from the grave, defeating Satan, defeating sin, defeating death, he alone is my only hope of salvation. I came to the cross, and in humility, I bowed myself before the cross, saying, what you, Jesus, accomplished on this cross, I need. I need. Some of us can answer this question by saying, not me. Not me. Haven't done that. Haven't come to the cross. Haven't humbled myself. Because I think I'm good on my own. I don't need the forgiveness of the cross. I don't need the forgiveness of the Savior. And my hope for you this morning is that as we've just simply glimpsed at the glory of God in the cross, that God, the Holy Spirit, will begin to break down that resistance to the saving good news of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ in your life. Let's pray. Father, we need what you offer. We need your Son. Thank you for giving him. We need what your Son accomplished on the cross. Thank you for giving him as a sacrifice for our sins. Thank you that you've made us alive. Thank you that you've forgiven us our trespasses. Thank you that you've canceled the record of debt. Thank you for doing all this by nailing it to the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. God, help us to see that this is the power of the cross. God, help us to see that truly Christ became sin for us. God, help us to see how you took the blame, how your Son bore the wrath. Help us to see how now Christ-denying sinners can stand forgiven at the cross. God, help us to wrestle with this question. Do I stand forgiven at the cross? Is that me? Does this describe my relationship with the Savior? And God, help us to do due diligence and battle with that question until we hear a clear answer from you. Yes, this does describe you. Or no, it does not. God, it's in your name I pray these things, asking that you receive maximum glory as we consider the gospel, the good news of the cross of Jesus Christ. It's in your name I pray, Lord Jesus. Amen.